And our scripture reading this morning is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and beginning in verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And you may be seated. Paul is continuing in here in this defense of himself. And it's a very interesting sort of thing, because in some cases it sounds like a defense. Sometimes it's he's on the attack. You know, there's a little bit of this going back and forth. And he's talked a little bit in the previous section. He talked a little bit about his spiritual authority, that he was coming from a spiritual perspective, not a human perspective. But it seems that he's addressing some rather derogatory comments that may have been made about him. And this is what he's getting into here. We don't have any way of really knowing what the things that were said, the accusations that might have been made. What we have is we have one half of the conversation. And this is very much a case of, you know, we're just listening in on one side of a phone conversation. I play this game when my wife is on the phone, as I try to guess who she's talking to. Sometimes it's really easy, but just try to figure out what's going on from one side of a conversation is very difficult. And we have one side of Paul's conversation with the Corinthian church here. And so the rebuttals, the answers that he's giving, give us some clues into the things that are going on. But we really only have one side of the argument. And obviously, if it mattered, if it really mattered what those things were, God would have given us that, okay? So we can always fall back and understand, we don't need to know those details. They don't matter for what God wants us to know. And so our human curiosity that says what was being said, there's a little bit of speculation that I'm going to throw in because it matters on helping us to follow it a little bit better. But basically, he gives answers to something, and we'll go from there. But the thing that we hit there in verse 7, the whole flow into this, it kind of follows the idea that there's something weak about Paul. That was the argument that was kind of going on before. That, you know, his meekness and gentleness and things, that people considered him from a human perspective, that was the way that they were looking at him. And so there seems to be this sort of thing, well, you're not a very good apostle, you're not a real minister of the gospel, because you've not got that kind of personal charisma and presence. And I suspect that this might be something that comes out of his various trips to Corinth to try to deal with the issues in the church. My suspicion is that Paul was maybe a little bit more on the gentle and mild side in dealing with the church than would have been really helpful. They probably needed a little bit more of a whack alongside the head. And he started really gentle, and he's sort of working up to that, because we see here he's getting a little bit pointed in his address to them. But there may be some things, but he's kind of caught on this, because Paul wants to be gentle. He wants to restore people. That's always his ministry. He wants to bring people into that relationship with Christ, to restore them into a proper place where they are serving God, where they are growing in the Lord. He doesn't want to cut people off. He doesn't want to shut them down. And so he's always walking this very careful line. And so on one side, he's got people who are saying, you know, well, why didn't you deal with them more strongly? You know, you should have really stepped on them there. And at the same time, he's got people who are taking that and saying, well, you know, you just don't have the strength to do it. You know, you're too weak to get the job done. And so they're looking away from Paul. And again, he's caught in a kind of a tight spot there. And he's doesn't want to create offense, because that'll lead to a worse split and more division than is already going on in the church. Now, particularly if we take this chunk here in chapters 10 to 13, if we think of this coming at that time of the in between the letters, that this is that severe letter which is placed in here, if we think of it that way, then the split in the church is really in his mind. Because 1 Corinthians, that's his big thing all through 1 Corinthians, is don't let the church split. Don't let these things drive wedges between you. You have this common ground in Christ, and you need to hold together around that. And so, you know, there's issues going on in Corinth, and Paul is trying to work with that. And he doesn't want to cause more problems, which is one of the reasons why he's, you know, has declined to visit them most recently, is because he figures that if he visits, he's not going to make it any better. And so he sends Titus, who seems to have smoothed things out quite a bit. So when you hit verse 7, we immediately run into a translation thing. And okay, we're going to go into Bible school mode here for a little bit, because this is one of those places where if you, depending on your translation, you're going to have two rather different looks at this. The New King James starts out here, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Now, if you have, okay, the New Living Translation is a rather popular new one that says, look at the obvious facts. That's the way it translates the beginning of that. The Revised Standard Version translates it as, look at what is before your eyes. And the thing is, this is a case where we have two very different translations, and this is not a manuscript issue. This isn't a manuscript issue. The Greek is identical. These are both legitimate translations of the same Greek words. And both translations are equally accurate. If we took a perfectly literal translation of the Greek and leaving out some of the little connecting words and stuff, you're going to have either look at which according face, or consider which according face. You get the idea why translation is not as simple as it seems. Okay, if we take that literal sense, face is what's before you. Now, that's the sense of the way that in Greek, yes, you use the word face to say what's in front of you. What are you looking at? So you have, so according to what's in front of you. But that first word there where you have look at or consider, you've got either an imperative or an interrogative. And they are both the same word. And there is no difference in the Greek to tell you which it is, whether it's the imperative or the interrogative. You get which one it is based on the context. Well, sometimes the context is not as easy as we might think. And it's a useful kind of thing to be aware that Bible translation is not trivial. This is a tremendously challenging thing, and the scholars who do this work are, you know, they have to be bathed in prayer constantly to be able to follow the Lord's guiding. And when you start trying to take something like this, well, which one do we use? Do we take this as a question, or is it a statement? Now, how are we going to do that? And the reason that they give, the argument they have for translating it as look, so you read it as look at what is before you, or look at the obvious fact. The reason they give for translating it that way is that Paul uses this word in about a dozen other places. And in almost all of them, it's the imperative. It's the look. And so they say, because he uses it this way all the time, that must be the way that he uses it here. I don't like that train of thinking, okay? That's not always a good way of approaching it. Yes, some words, some expressions are used consistently in a single way. And the one that I always like to throw out is we have the passage that tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who takes a measure of, or takes yeast or leaven and mixes it into a measure of flour until all the dough is risen, is leavened. Okay, leaven is frequently in Scripture a reference to sin or evil or corruption. And so you would not believe the hundreds and hundreds and thousands of pages that are written trying to explain how evil is an example of the kingdom of heaven. They can't understand that you can use that word in a different way. You can use that illustration in a different way. And so they get locked into that idea. We can't let this happen to us when we get locked on ideas. We've got to be able to back away. So anyway, the idea that this has to be translated as an imperative look based on the fact that that's how Paul uses it in other places, I don't like that. I want to look at the immediate context of this and see whether it makes good sense that way or as the interrogative, the question here. So what has Paul been talking about? He's been talking about his strength. He goes back up here and he says, for the weapons of our warfare, this is in verse 4, are not carnal but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and all of this. He's making the argument that his strength comes from a spiritual place. It's not fleshly, but it's spiritual. And so the distinction that he's making in that previous argument is strongly based on the idea that what you see is not the source of my authority and strength. Okay? So it makes really good sense if we then follow that with the challenge, exactly as it's translated here. Do you look at things according to their outward appearance? Or are you looking at things according to their outward appearance? You know, you could take it either way. But it's a question. It's a challenge. Are you judging by appearance? Because that's exactly what he's just been talking about. Are you judging based on appearance? And this is a direct challenge to the people that he's writing to. He says, you guys need to make sure that you're looking at the right things. He says, you're judging me based on the flesh, on worldly principles. Do I live up to your worldly idea of what the apostle ought to be? He says, that's not the source of my ability. My power, my authority does not come from a worldly basis, but from a spiritual basis. And so again, here he's saying, don't look at those things that are visible, the things that are in front of your face. That's not what's important. He says, you need to be able to look beyond that. And he goes on, this is the explanation then in those next few pieces. is that his he's trying to persuade his readers to recognize that the Paul that they see is not the Paul that matters. And one of the things that really is important, they have to recognize that what really matters is his standing before God. That it's his relationship with God is the thing that matters. That his authority comes from his relationship with God. The reason he has the right to criticize them in the church is because God has given him that authority and that position. It's not based on how good of a speaker he is or anything. I found a very interesting little thing. This is a book that was written about 200 AD, so 130 years or so after Paul, 140 years after Paul dies. And it talks about Paul, and it describes Paul. It's supposed to be supposedly eyewitness, but the description that it gives of Paul, it says, a man of little stature, thin-haired upon the head, crooked in the legs, of good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat hooked, full of grace. For sometimes he appeared like a man, and sometimes he had the face of an angel. I like that whole thing, that, you know, sometimes he appeared like a man and sometimes a face like an angel. That transitional thing, that change, that what the bodily appearance that is weak, and yet when he's speaking for the Lord, when he is bringing the message, suddenly he's transformed. He has a different look. Smith Wigglesworth, I think, he's a famous preacher in the 19th century who was a rather diminutive man and would stand on a box on the platform because he was small. And somebody once wrote of him that when he stood up to speak, I saw a shrimp, but as he continued, he turned into a whale. Okay. It's an interesting way of phrasing it, but yeah, the fact that as he talked, The things that he said transformed his appearance. They weren't seeing the physical appearance. They were seeing the message that was being conveyed. And this is what Paul is wanting to get across to them, that he's not a powerful, impressive man. He doesn't dominate the pulpit. You know, this is not Teddy Roosevelt getting shot at the beginning of his speech and saying it takes more than that to kill a bull moose and carrying on and giving 40-minute speech before he goes to the doctor. This is, you know, no, he doesn't have that personality. He doesn't have that character. He says, you need to look beyond that. And so he says, here's the thing. He says, if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. So think about that a second. Okay. If you think that you are in Christ, if you think that you're a believer, he says, I want you to consider the fact that I too am a believer. That I have a relationship with Jesus Christ just as you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, I come from the same foundation. We stand together. He says, this is the thing that he wants these people who are criticizing him to understand, is that they are not better because of human measures, because he stands on the same ground that they stand on at the foot of the cross. That no matter what, if we are a Christian, then we are in that common place. The people in Corinth may have been accusing Paul of not maybe being you know, a real Christian for one reason or another, or perhaps that they were better than him. And I suspect this is really the issue, is that he's been accused of being substandard, or others have held themselves up as better. One of the things that we see back there in 1 Corinthians, in the very beginning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1:10, it says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing," we both are in Christ, "that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You see that common thought between this and what he just said in 2 Corinthians. "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He says, you know, this is common ground. He says, don't put yourself up above somebody else because of your connection. Well, you know, I'm following Apollos, so, you know, I'm obviously superior to Paul. This is the kind of thing that, again, their spiritual experience they think is better than that of somebody else. The truth is that we all have a unique spiritual experience. Your experience of Jesus Christ is not the same as my experience of Jesus Christ. We haven't gone through the same things. God did not call you the same way. Otherwise, you'd be here. Think about that. That doesn't make me any better. Different? Some people have said very different. But we have a common spiritual relationship and standing in Christ. One is not better than another. We just have a different place. And so he gets after them here. You know, if anyone is convinced in himself that he is in Christ, you know, let him look again, because I too am in Christ. We are together in that. And then, of course, having said this, he immediately does the whole Pauline kind of thing, and he comes back and says, "Well, yeah, but even if I should boast somewhat more about the authority which the Lord gave us," immediately says, "Yeah, sometimes I do use more authority." Okay, he's not saying that he's better. He's saying he has authority. He's not saying that he has a different relationship with, or a closer relationship with Christ, or superior position or anything, but he has authority. And this is one of those things that we sometimes really struggle with, and it's an underlying thought through a lot of New Testament scripture. And if you ever have this in your mind and you think through, is the idea that authority is independent of value. Okay? And we see this when he talks when the New Testament talks about slavery. That the fact that somebody is a slave, and if you want, you know, Philemon is a good place to read some about this, is that if somebody is a slave, doesn't make them less in Christ. The fact that somebody is the owner, the authority over that slave, doesn't make them better in Christ. That whatever position that we find ourselves in, under authority or having authority, doesn't make us better or worse. Because in Christ, these things are insignificant. Now, there are obligations sometimes that come with that. That if we're in Christ, we have to live up to Christ in whatever relationship, whatever position we find ourselves in. But Paul says, my authority doesn't make me better, but I do exercise my authority. But the thing about that is, this is authority that was given to him by God. Okay, go back up there to verse 4. Our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Okay? This is where his authority comes from. It comes from God. God gave him authority. But what is his authority for? That's the other part. Back down there to verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction. For edification and not for your destruction. This authority that Paul didn't invent for himself, that God gave to him, it's not something that is for his benefit. It's something that he's been commissioned by God to use for building up rather than tearing down. This is the, again, the literal Greek there, edification is to build up. The word literally says build up. So it's for us for building up, and the for destruction literally says tearing down. So there's kind of a builder motif here, that, you know, we are to build things up rather than tear them down. We are not in the demolition business. We're not supposed to be destroying. And he wants to build up the Corinthian church. He wants to build them up in unity. He wants to build them up in spirituality. He wants to build them up in their walk with the Lord, and he wants to build them up in their ability to reach out with the gospel. He doesn't want to tear them down in any way. But when they have a problem, when things are going wrong, and somebody needs to step in and correct that, he's willing to do that, not on his own authority, not on worldly authority, not on strength granted because people got together and voted him the best person for the job or whatever, but on authority that was given to him by God, using tools that were given to him by God so that he could address the problems to build them up. And sometimes building up takes a little bit of knocking about. And so their challenge, their problem with Paul sometimes is that they don't want to be corrected. And I think this is one of the things that underlies several of his letters, is that he's correcting and they don't want to be corrected. Most of us don't like correction. We don't like to be told where we're doing something wrong. He's gone on back there in verses 4 and 5. He's talked about tearing down strongholds and casting down arguments. You know, yeah, there's the tearing down part of what he does is not in tearing down the people, but he does this tearing down, that where he uses his authority is in tearing down those things that are false. You've got to break down what is false. And so he has that authority to do some of that tearing down, but it's in order to build up. You've got to tear the old down. You've got to get rid of what is wrong in order to replace it with what is right. And again, we face this, and a lot of new Christians who come in from particularly a non-church background or a false teaching background from a cult of some sort or something, they have a lot of tearing down that has to be done. And you know, sometimes it takes years and years and years for God to tear down those false understandings, to be able to get rid of those things and to build the right foundation there. It can be a really difficult thing for people to go through. Paul says, I have the authority to speak to you in Corinth for the purpose of building you up. I also have the authority to tear down what is false so that I can build you up. He's not ashamed of exerting his authority. He says, I'm not better than you. We're both in this common place in Christ. But I'm not ashamed of exerting my authority. That doesn't bother me that I do that, because that is a necessary part of what I am called to do as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's necessary for me to do that correcting. So we go on here in verses 9 through 11, and he talks about his letters. And this is one that when you just read through this, it can be a little bit difficult to grab exactly what he's getting at, because there's some kind of jumbled stuff, but it's not really that hard. If you overthink it, you're going to get yourself really confused. It's a lot more straightforward than we sometimes try to do it. And part of the problem is that we don't punctuate this really, really well. And we end up with this connection. The New King James has a connection. I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. That's all part of one sentence. And again, going back to Bible school mode very briefly, we have to remember that Greek does not have New Testament Greek does not have sentence punctuation. There's nothing that tells you where a sentence ends. There are no periods or commas or semicolons or anything like that. And so it's up to the translators to put those in where is appropriate. And I think they've missed it here, because really, I think that the sense of this is that he's talking, and I just kind of did this, is he's talking about his authority for edification and not for destruction. He's not ashamed of that. Okay, he's not ashamed of using his authority. And then he shifts and he talks about his letters. And he says, I don't want my letters to terrify you. That's not their point. He says, I may seem to terrify you by my letters. You know, people will say that, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. And that kind of goes along with our description that we had of him there. He doesn't sound like a real imposing guy. But the letters, you know, he writes, and we look at Paul's writing, and, you know, this is not something where we have to say, well, wonder what he wrote like. What were his letters? Were his letters really that weighty and powerful? We're reading it right now. You know, we can see exactly how he comes across. And yeah, he's very forceful, and he's very positive, and he's very clear, and he has a tendency to get right into the meat of things. He also has a tendency to say a lot of other stuff too, but he can be very, very powerful. And this is a letter here where he's being very forceful in addressing the issue. And so he comes right at them with this. You know, you look at me and you say, yeah, his letters are powerful, but he himself isn't much. But, he says, I don't want to frighten you with them, but when I come and see you, what you've seen in my letters, I can do that in person too. That's not impossible. I can give you the same thing in person that I gave you in my letters. They're not intended to terrify. They're intended to correct. They're intended to build up, to deal with the problems, to fix those things, to restore relationships, to get the church working together in unity again. That's the purpose of those letters. You know, that was the purpose in 1 Corinthians, is get that unity back in the body. And now he says, you know, those letters, they might be kind of scary when you read them. They might be kind of scary, but their purpose is for unity. Don't get caught up in whether I'm powerful or impressive or whatever. He says, I can be powerful in person. I can be authoritative in person. But that's not what he wants them to think about. He wants them to think about what his message is, what the source of his message is. He wants them to recognize that he is coming to them from God, with a message from God. That they aren't to look at his personal appearance, his human outside, and use that as a basis to decide whether they want to listen to him or not. Is he a great speaker? Does he have an imposing presence before them? Whatever. That's not the issue. That's not what matters. He says, God uses whoever he chooses, how he chooses. And the way that he uses you, it's going to be different for every person. It's going to look different. But he says, the message is from God. The truth is coming from God. He says, look at my spirit. Look at who I am inside. This should be what we should all recognize in one another as believers. Look at the spirit. Recognize that we are all in Christ together. That, like Paul phrases it here, let him consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. That if you are a believer, you are with other believers. You are in that same place, the same ground. You have the same gift of glory that is given not because you deserve it, not because you earned it, but because God loved you enough to forgive your sins and extend eternal life to you by going to the cross and dying for you. You know, that's an incredible thing, that we all have that same thing. Nobody is saved by any other way. We all are saved exactly the same way. The same person, the same cross, the same blood. We're all saved through the same mechanism. We are all one in Him. And Paul says, don't look at the outside. Recognize that we are together one in Jesus Christ. And we need to be, as the church today, we need to recognize that we are together, one, in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You've given us such a wonderful, beautiful expression that we all come through the blood of Jesus, that we all come to You through that same mechanism, and that because of that, nobody has a superior claim on You. I thank You, Lord, that we are all equal in Your eyes, that we all stand before You on the same basis. And I thank You, Lord, that You've given us that privilege of being able to stand before You. I ask that You would just help us to see one another through the eyes of Christ, that we would have that right heart toward each other and never get puffed up, never think that we are better, never look down on another believer, knowing that we are no better and no worse than they before You. We thank You, Lord, that You've done that for us. In Jesus' name, amen.